Well, if you would, we are going to return to Galatians today. You turn in your Bibles there. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. Paul speaking, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. We're going to stop there. Father, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. And we are so thankful for Him. Lord, I pray You'd forgive me for being all too often like Peter, missing the big picture. We're so thankful we have a Savior who's gracious and long-suffering and patient with us. Lord, I need Your help in this hour. We need Your help. We pray for that all-sufficient sufficient grace to be our supply in this hour we just sang about. Lord, I pray it would please You to make Yourself known to some here today that know You not. Lord, I pray You'd meet with us, help us. Come in the power of Your Spirit and do the things You do that magnify Your Son. Pray for that grace and liberty in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I could have easily preached another message or two in verses 4 through 7. That's such a glorious and rich text there. But I do want to plow forward and into and through chapter 4, greatly desiring to get to chapter 5. And so we're going to look at this paragraph we just read, which really serves as a conclusion to Paul's argument that he's been making actually since the beginning of chapter 3. Actually, he concluded it in verse 7 here. But this paragraph is sort of an application to these Galatians based on the truths he just argued. It's also a return to Paul expressing his emotional distress over these brethren, over the state of what they've become. Very disappointing to Paul, very grievous, very heart-wrenching. In fact, we'll see Paul get very personal here when we get into the next paragraph, starting in verse 12. But today we're just going to look at this closing statement of these four verses and what has really become Paul's defense of the gospel from experience and from Scripture and from salvation history, where Paul has labored to show the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant in contrast to the inferior, temporary Mosaic covenant. And then starting in verse 26 of chapter 3, Paul begins to bring out the actual glorious realities that were embedded in those promises God gave to Abraham with us Gentiles in mind, that we might be made sons of the living God through Christ, heirs according to promise, adopted by God, partakers of His Spirit. Paul says there in verse 14, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Producing this Abba Father, Paul speaks of there, this birthmark, if you will, that he mentions there in verse 6 of chapter 4, which is true of all of God's adopted children, which is really a shorthand version or expression of the Apostle John, who says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Paul's people, or God's people rather, are a thankful people. They're a people who rejoice, not only in that their sins have been dealt with, but that they're actually extended the privilege of being regarded as God's sons. Not slaves, a son like Jesus. As John Stott says, God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by His Son, but to assure us of it by His Spirit. He sent His Son that we might possess the status of sonship, and He sent His Spirit so we might experience something of the reality of it in this life. And because this is so, and verified there in chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul states, does he who works miracles among you and does he do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's writing to people that had been inhabited by the Spirit of the living God. He witnessed that. He saw it firsthand. He saw firsthand God's power upon them, and they knew something of that power within them. And so in light of that, Paul makes this closing statement or to his argument, beginning there in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And of course, Paul would be speaking there in terms of their lost estate prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. More specifically, these folks would be, you know, they would have been worshipers of pagan gods and goddesses. Those that stem from astrology and zodiac signs and Greek deities like Hermes and Zeus. You recall, I think we looked at that passage earlier in the series. We looked at Acts 14, where Paul comes in there and he commands this man who's lame in his feet to suddenly stand up. And the people respond by saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And that's just like Satan, right? To seek to mimic the incarnation of Christ. But under this demonic spell that these folks were under, in all their darkness, they thought Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Zeus. Come in the flesh. Such was the darkness of that day and in that region. In fact, in Lystra stood a temple to Zeus. That's why they proclaimed Paul to be Zeus. They worshipped him there. And for the most part, that whole region of Galatia, if people weren't worshiping Greek gods, they belonged to some part of the Roman imperial cult. Such was the case for these brethren Paul was writing. It's interesting that these folks, despite being completely ignorant of the one true and living God, they were still devotedly religious people. And that's pretty common today, isn't it? Paul says they were enslaved by those who by nature are not gods, meaning they worshipped false gods. Man is a religious creature through and through. Really is. That's one of the greatest evidences that God exists. You want an evidence that God exists? It's right there. Man's a religious creature. I tell atheists, who by the way are a religion themselves, I tell them, since the beginning of time, man has made all kinds of efforts to stamp out religion and he just can't do it. Even to this day, you'll find it everywhere you go. From the most intelligent group of people, informed, educated people, advanced people, to the most ignorant, primitive people on the face of the earth, what you're going to find is people worshiping something. And there's 4,200 religions to prove so. Yes, you want an evidence that God has stamped something of His reality into the conscience of human beings that He's created? It's right there. There's 4,200 religions in the world. Man knows something of his guilt, something of his accountability by nature. And yet he gropes around trying to find answers, trying to do this and that and construct this religion and that religion to try to pacify their conscience, enslaving themselves to systems and rituals driven by demonic influence. And brethren, that ought to burden our hearts. Lord, burden our hearts for a greater passion for those that are lost and perishing. Brethren, I hope your Reformed theology doesn't take you in a direction where you're cold-hearted toward the lost. indifferent. Well, that's God's deal. No, the reality of God's Word should burden our hearts for lost souls. And if you don't feel that, this is a week to be praying it. Lord, grant that to me. I want the same kind of compassion and burden that You have for sinners. Think about it. Just think about this world and all of its lostness. I mean, we've got brethren out there that are facing it daily. I mean, why does the Hindu put the mark on their head and they bring the food offering day after day and they bow down to the statues? And why does the Muslim pray five times a day and make his pilgrimage to Mecca? I mean, why does the tribe in the deep jungle, why do they sacrifice children? It's all due to enslavement. Enslaved blindness and darkness of mind. Religions created by devils and driven by fear. That's what it is. Driven by, oh, if I don't do this, I'm going to be cursed. If I don't give my food sacrifice day, if I don't pray today, I'm going to be cursed by God. The harvest may not come. The kids are going to get sick. We might die. God's going to strike me down. Such religions in the world, based on that type of thing, that fear. That's the hopeless plight, brethren, of countless millions, even as I speak right now. And that's why we're called to go as a church. To go and proclaim a Christ to them that sets them free from the shackles of such bondage and hopelessness. And yes, God, help us burden our hearts to reach this lost religious world enslaved by religious darkness. And Paul did that. Paul answered the call. He went. And he saw the Spirit of God transform these brethren right before his eyes. And that's what Paul's perplexed about here. I mean, so it seemed he transformed them. I mean, God seemed to break the chains of their idolatry. I mean, it's almost as Paul's like, brothers in Christ, if indeed you are. I mean, you were those who were enslaved to those who, yes, the world acknowledges as God, but you know full well they're not real gods. They were just mere idols spawned by demonic influence, creating real spiritual bondage that you were held captive to, and yet God came and He set you free from that bondage and has replaced that spirit of darkness with a spirit of life and light. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again? Again, a reference to their former life. To the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world whose slaves you want to be once more. Again, we hear Paul's disbelief in his talk here. This first part of the paragraph, Paul is not referring to the Jewish Mosaic law. As I pointed out, in his the terms he uses here, formally and back again, would be taking a glance back into their lives, the lives of these brethren prior to coming to faith in Jesus. When referring to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, Paul is speaking about worthless, empty, powerless ideologies and religious practices of this world. Elementary principles. Some translations use the word elements or forces. Some of you might have that. Literally speaking, the word principle there means the elements of the world, representative of the four primary elements of earth, fire, water, and wind. It was a word that was used among the philosophers of Paul's day to refer to the most basic, rudimentary elements of the world, things that are really sources behind everything we see in the world. The origin of it. Everything that's developed from man. Spiritually speaking, Paul's using it to refer to the most rudimentary teachings or principles that govern people. Or we could say, that which lies beneath or underneath that teaching and principle. Gordon Fee translates this as the elemental spiritual forces. And this is where non-literal translations are helpful. I mean, the NIV, the HS, CB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the NET use the term forces. Forces that govern this world and keep it in darkness. We talked in our last message about the phrase elementary principles there in verse 3 that show up earlier, where Paul includes himself in the pronoun we. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And there I emphasize that Paul essentially attributes any principles not rooted in that which is foundational to the worship and exaltation of Jesus Christ as being that of the world and a system that enslaves. In that place, it's where all human beings live by nature. That's where we are in our natural state. We're born into this world enslaved in darkness, blindly following the course of this world. Religion or no religion, it doesn't matter. Children of darkness, that's the testimony of Scripture against us. What makes this so striking is that Paul essentially is suggesting that to be subjected to the law, the old covenant, God's old covenant law, mind you, to be subjected to that and to be subjected to false idolatry are one in the same spiritual reality. That's what he's saying here. He refers to them both as elementary principles of this world. In other words, those who continue to subject themselves to old covenant law are in equal bondage to those who bow down to Zeus and Hermes. And that is a most un-Jewish thing to say. And it's no wonder the religious elite were after Paul's head. And we see this further underscored by the connection Paul makes here to the elemental principles of this world and the observance of days in verse 10. Attributing such to slavery at the end of verse 9. But before we get into that, I want to draw your attention to this distinction Paul makes in verse 9. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God." That is a great description of what makes one a Christian. Jew or Gentile. These two realities must exist. We must know God and we must be known by God. No compromise. Has to be both. And so much of what is pseudo-Christianity today is fixated on the former. Knowing God. Just knowing God. And just knowing God in the sense of having knowledge about God. Having facts and agree with those facts. You know, it's similar to what James was saying. Shallowed down, watered down Christianity. Just knowing facts about God and agreeing with those facts of the Bible is not sufficient to save your soul. It's not. Just being persuaded about the facts of God, believing in His existence, you know, ascribing to doctrinal truths that are indeed true and could be found and supported in Scripture, that will never save a single soul. There was many Jews in Paul's day. They knew the Bible quite well. They certainly believed in it. Something was missing. That kind of knowing or that kind of knowledge is not a saving knowledge. It's not this kind of saving knowledge that Scripture sets forth to us. That's no different than a circumcised Jew who keeps the law because they've been properly informed to do so, keeping it, but yet their heart is far from the Lord. And it's this type of misunderstanding that's led to so many false professions of faith in our land. Equating knowledge that flows from agreeing to true statements about Jesus to salvation. I mean, this is the curse that's propagated decisional regeneration. Making a decision and you're saved. Just make an informed, agreeable decision for Jesus and you'll be saved. And so many people have been assured of that by the raising of a hand, by the pat on the back of a pastor. My children were pressured into that when they were in school. A Christian school, mind you, that should be ashamed of such tactics. But they weren't, because they swallowed up this popular notion that Christ's church can be built on that swindling efforts of fleshly persuasion instead of God's power. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we don't make a decision when we come to Christ. We most certainly do. It involves our will, our mind, our decision making. But my, it's we've watered it so far. You know, just come up with the right tactful approach, you see. Just master your gospel presentation. You know, we could play, Jenny, get over there and play a little music at the end, and I'll lead people, just get them all emotionally suited for the moment and make a decision for Jesus. Get those hands in the air, and then you'll be notching converts on your belt left and right. You know, get them the facts. Get them to agree, say a prayer, presto, you got yourself a convert. I remember in the first church I was in, very enthusiastic preacher, and give his little sermonette. It was all about the hands in the air, how many they could count and bring back and tell everybody. It's disgusting. That's an atrocious denial of the saving work of God. One that's responsible for deceiving countless millions of people. We feel it. We see it on the campus. You see it. You feel it in your own family members, your coworkers. Knowing God goes much deeper. There are different Greek words that get translated know, knew, known in our Bibles. This one here is gnosko, which can mean to learn, to come to know, understand, or perceive something. But this particular word carries a familiarity or intimacy with it. In fact, it's often used in Scripture as an idiom for sexual relations between a man and a woman. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, speaking of Joseph regarding Mary, Scripture says, "He knew her not until she had given birth to a son." That is, they did not enjoy physical union with one another until after Jesus was born. It's the same word know that Paul uses here. It's the most intimate expression of union that exists on a human level. It's the kind of know that the Bible speaks of with regard to possessing saving knowledge. Jesus said it, right? In his high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know God in such a way that intimately joins us with Him in the person of His Son, that's biblical saving knowledge. Jesus uses that same term, know, seven times in that prayer, that high priestly prayer of John 17, which is a prayer depicting of all manner of intimacy and oneness. This is the know Paul is speaking of here. This is regeneration talk. This is election talk. This is adoption talk. This is the talk and promise that the old prophets spoke of. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34 said, "I will put my law within them," not some external code to follow. "I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sins no more." They shall all know me, those who are His. Those whom Jeff was referring to earlier are given to the Son from the Father. We sing Jeremiah 24-7, right? "I will give them a heart to what? to know that I am the Lord. There is a knowing of God that is saving, and there's a knowing about God that's not. And this is that know, of saving know, that Jesus and the apostles spoke of. A transformative knowledge of God that changes a person forever. A knowledge that changes one's status from not being God's people to suddenly becoming God's people. A knowledge that transports people from the kingdom of darkness suddenly over to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. A knowledge that Paul declares here changed the status of these folks from being enslaved to free. Now notice in verse 8, you were enslaved, but now that you have come to know God. I mean, one has rightly said Christianity is not what we know, it's a matter of whom we know. Listen, brethren, I want to encourage you today. You might, if you're a Christian here today, you might not be a lot of things in this life. And you might fall short in a lot of areas. And you might find yourself discouraged in such. You might be on the receiving end of ridicule in your family, or feel alone at times and struggle to feel a sense of value. Or let me tell you this. If you truly know God, that means you've secured the most important thing a human being could ever obtain. Ever. I mean, there's nothing greater than to know and be known by God. Yes, notice, Paul doesn't stop with the Galatians' knowledge of God. He speaks of God knowing them, which is a significant statement. I mean, you think about it, though, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that God, the omniscient, almighty God of the universe, doesn't He know everything? Surely He does. Including these Galatians? There's nothing God doesn't know. So, I mean, what's this known by God talk that Paul speaks of here? Well, this known here is the same word, implying the same intimacy of knowledge. To be known of God is to be made a son, is to be adopted into His family, to be loved by God in a most intimate way. It's to be under His favor and loving care as a parent is their child. Paul says there, back in chapter 1, verse 15, when He who had set me apart before I was born, speaking of God's electing love, the Lord determined to know Paul. And in the fullness of time, He adopted him on that Damascus road and made Himself known to him. Into His loving arms. Going back to Kelsey and Theron's adoption that they're waiting on, I was thinking about that. I mean, there sits little Ruslan in a crib all alone on the other side of the world with no mother or father to care for him. Love moves the Jaggies to take him as their own. Ruslan is going to eventually come to the place of recognizing them as his parents. He is. He'll recognize that. But it'll only be due to Kelsey and Theron having previously known him as their son. A known that will be felt and realized by him. Some of you, under my voice, think that you know God. But the real question is this: does God know you? At the end of the day, that is the most critical matter facing your never dying soul. Does God know you? Not does He know about you. Of course He knows about you. He created you. But does He know you? Has He deposited His Spirit within you whereby you cry, Abba, Father? Or do you walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? Is He real to you? Is His way your way? Jesus, frightening scene. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus peels back the curtain and shows us a little what it's going to look like on that last day. He says there will be those in that last day that will declare, Lord, Lord, give their list of reasons why they should be subjects of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Those folks had all kinds of knowledge about Him. They were calling Him Lord. They were doing things in His name. They had all the facts. They knew all the truth. But Jesus didn't know Him. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And you know what the evidence of that is? He says, they'll hear my voice. I know them. He asserts that again. They'll hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. You see, true salvation, true knowledge of God, true knowing God, it results in a new living way, a new life, a new path, a new disposition, a new direction of life, where you're no longer calling the shots of your life. Jesus is calling them. Some of you here want a salvation that doesn't require you following Jesus. There is no such thing. To know Him is to follow Him, and to know Him is to want to know Him more. I mean, Christian, do you lament the fact that you don't know Him more? I think real Christians do. Like the Apostle Paul who cries out, oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. This is the Apostle Paul crying that out. I mean, has that been something of your cry this week, Christian, as you've sought the face of God in prayer and fasting? Lord, that I might know You. I want to know more of You. I want to know You in a deeper and more intimate way. Lord, my faith feels so shallow and so little, and my willpower is so impotent. As the hymn writer says, fill me up, Lord. Take my cup. I raise it up. Fill it up. Come quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill me up. Fill it up and take me whole. You know, somebody came along and changed that wording. Feed me till I want no more, and change it to feed me now and evermore. And I like that, because Lord, I don't want it to be, what if I come to the place where I don't want more? Lord, feed me now and evermore, regardless of whether I want it or not. Oh, brethren, cry out for such. For Jesus promised, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Him who is righteous. More of Him, more of His reality. Jesus says, such people shall be filled. That's a promise. They shall be. And this is what Paul wanted. This, the Apostle Paul. You think he didn't know Him? Of course Paul knew Him. But he desired more. He wanted to see Him more and feel Him more and know His nearness more. Yes, this is the one who was caught up into the third heavens, that Paul. He couldn't get enough of Jesus. See, we might know the Lord, but brethren, there is so much more to know. Lord, help us. Draw near. Well, these folks knew the Lord, and apparently were known by Him, it seems. That's why Paul is so beside himself and continues in verse 9, in light of this, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul's saying, brothers, you've come to know God and be known by Him, who's given you His Spirit and worked miracles in your midst. Why on earth would you want to go back into slavery? Why retreat into the darkness and depart from the God who's rescued you from it? And notice what Paul attributes this potential slavery to, as I already alluded to. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This reference to days and months and seasons and years is a reference to the Mosaic Law. That these folks had apparently already embraced and were following. I mean, the text says, you observe. That's a present tense verb. Meaning, they had already started to participate in observing these Torah commands. Days and months and seasons and years. Meaning, Sabbaths, new moons, feasts, tabernacles, festivals of Passover. Now, it's not really clear in this letter whether or not the Judaizers had succeeded in getting these Galatians to get circumcised. It seems Paul wrote this letter to stop them from that. But apparently, they were successful in convincing these Galatians they needed to observe the Mosaic calendar. Which, as I pointed out, is really the most shocking thing Paul says here, because he equates it to slavery. Their return to the Mosaic observance is just another form of paganism, Paul's saying. The language here is not as clear-cut as we find in Colossians 2:16, but the context here indicates that's precisely what he's talking about. He takes them back before they knew God, identifying their slavery of false gods, to salt false gods. And then he ties that to their current Christian practices that they've taken up after Paul left them due to the influence of these Judaizers telling them they have to submit to Moses. Paul does say in Colossians 2:16, writing to another church who's facing similar pressures, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There Paul makes very clear that Christians are not obligated to keep such things that were part of the Mosaic covenant. Now, a question might arise, or maybe already arisen in your mind, about Romans 14. How can Paul make such dogmatic claims in light of what he says in Romans 14? In light of Romans 14, how can he be so upset with the Galatians for observing Jewish days? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at that. Let's turn to Romans 14. You keep your finger there and Galatians will come back. Romans chapter 14. We'll begin there in verse 1. Well, let's see. Yeah, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, keep in mind what Paul considers to be weak in our Galatian text. It's those who capitulate to the pressures of observing days. Paul's addressing the strong here. Welcome him. Welcome the weak. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. That would be the strong, most likely the Gentiles here. While the weak person eats only vegetables. This would have been most likely due to the uncertainty of the meat's origin. You know, is this clean or unclean? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul is upholding the abstaining Christian and the non-abstaining Christian here. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why did you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I I've had people ask me, how is the Mosaic Law relevant to us? I mean, we're not exactly struggling with circumcision. No, we're not. Obviously, we're not. But sadly, here we sit 2,000 years later, after Paul has addressed legalism, not just to the Galatians, but to the Corinthians, the Colossians, Romans. And rather learning from what Paul has taught us and left us, we still have Christians running around judging others for not adapting their standards. Notice I said their standards, not New Covenant biblical standards. See, what you had in Rome was a church that was made up both of Jew and Gentile. And it seems, you know, predominantly, I mean, largely Jews. Jews who were still practicing their old covenant ways in terms of food laws and observance of the Sabbath. Not in a way where they were considering it completing their salvation, but much in the case like James and the men from Jerusalem who came up to visit the church in Antioch. You recall that in Galatians chapter 2. You see, Paul never tells the Jews, you have to stop practicing food laws. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them, you have to stop observing the Sabbath. Paul does not go there. He knew this was a transition phase of covenants. And so he didn't pressure the Jews who continued to practice, so long as those Jews that were practicing were not making them a gospel issue. See, it was always when they were pressing Gentiles to do what they do. That was the issue. It's primarily the difference between Galatians and Romans and Paul's attitude towards both of them. In Rome, it was not a gospel issue. It was just, in Galatia, it was. It became a gospel issue. Judaizers were making it a family of God issue, an in or out issue. In Rome, it was just an issue of strong faith, properly accommodating those who were weaker in faith, and the weaker in faith not judging those who were strong in faith and had liberty. Paul, including himself amongst the strong in faith, says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul really seems to side with the Gentiles theologically, but practically speaking, he stands up for the Jews here, who seem to be the weaker of faith that's spoken of. The gist of this passage is, Gentile brothers, give place to your Jewish brothers and sisters who still carry on with their food taboos and feel it necessary to continue to observe the Sabbath. What was happening is these strong faith Christians who, hey, they knew they had liberty. They had liberty to eat whatever they wanted. They weren't bound to old covenant observations. And some of them were guilty of ridiculing those who were weaker in faith, who felt they could eat meat. They couldn't eat meat. And Paul mentions vegetables only here. And there was no old covenant law forbidding the eating of meat, period. Just certain kinds of meat. But like I said, it seems as a matter of conscience, not knowing where that meat came from, they decided to opt out. Meanwhile, the weak faith Christians, presumably the Jews, were guilty of passing judgment upon the strong because of the liberties they were taking. And Paul instructs them in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul's prescription is this. The one who determines to observe a day should do so, and they should do so in honor of the Lord, to the glory of God. The person who determines not to observe a day should do so, and do so in honor of the Lord. Both the abstainer and the non-abstainer, be it day, be it food, are to be doing what they're doing unto the Lord for the glory of God. If your conscience is telling you to do something or not to do something, you best be following your conscience. Paul's not really addressing the fact that some had misinformed consciences here, which no doubt they did. He's addressing the fact that each one respects the other regardless of what side of the issue they're on or a conclusion they've come to personally. You know, we run into these Mother of God folks on campus who are absolute sticklers on Sabbath keeping and the Passover. And according to them, if you're not doing it, you're not God's people. And I take them here to Romans 14. And you know the kind of answer I get? Well, Paul's just being gracious there. But the Sabbath is still required. See, you cannot be honest with Scripture and come away with that. When an inspired apostle writes, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike, each one should be persuaded in his own mind. The imperative here is not keep the Sabbath. That's not it. The imperative is be persuaded in your own mind. Do what you have faith to do, Paul gets at the end of the chapter. He's speaking of Christians living according to their conscience before God. In fact, this passage alone tells us that the Sabbath is not binding on Christians. That you have to make Paul say something he's not saying to think otherwise. Colossians 2:16, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 also make this clear. But you had these Judaizers who were telling another story. They were bewitching the minds of these Galatians, persuading them they needed to follow days and months and years of the Torah observance. And they were making it a salvation issue. That was not happening here at Rome. Now you can turn back to Galatians. No, that wasn't happening at Rome, but it certainly was happening in Galatia, and it had Paul steamed up, furious, upset, perplexed, puzzled. I can imagine Paul, being a pastor, I can imagine Paul before God. You know, this is troubling to his ministry. He saw God break out in these people. He walks away and is hearing all of this. It's like, Lord, what happened? What's going on? Lord, this is your work. Paul's so bothered by it. Verse 11, he says, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. I mean, he feared if they continued in the way that they're continuing in this law-bound legalism, his efforts would prove to be wasted. You see, what Paul is driving at in this paragraph, right on the heels of Paul establishing these glorious realities that we're sons of God in Jesus Christ, heirs according to the promise, adopted into the family of God, on the basis of what Jesus accomplished, not what we accomplished, including being the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, Paul's seeking to drive this truth home to these Galatians and us here today. It's this: sons don't live as slaves. They don't. And he just spent a good portion of chapter 3 into chapter 4 speaking of man's natural slavery under the law. So he says in verse 7, so, in light of those wonderful truths, you are no longer a slave, Christian. You're a son. Brother, the takeaway for us is this. Don't fall back into slavery. Don't do it. And don't think you're not capable of doing so. Granted, yes, our problem is not circumcision, but every one of us here runs the danger of reducing our relationship with God to a ritual, where our Christianity becomes the duty we perform rather than the relationship that we develop. And the truth of the matter is, we have far more legalism that exists in our day in the name of Christianity, sadly, than these Jews ever thought of. And it happens as easily as we turn our Christianity from a relationship to a ritual, just like that. Oh, legalism. It can take so many forms. It can take the form of extracting God's law away from context of Scripture and establishing it as a rule, as an end in itself. Another form is is obeying legitimate commands in Scripture and doing so void of the Spirit, void of a heart before God. You know, it's closely linked to the previous one, but essentially it's living out your life as a Christian or professing Christian with a veneer of an outward appearance, but your heart's as far from God. Another form is adding our own standards to God's Word and regarding them as thus saith the Lord. Oh, lots of that goes on. Human rules and traditions. Oh, brethren, God spare us of that. Where Christ has made us free, far be it from us, of any of us, to lay down stumbling blocks of man-made rules for others to follow. And there are many out there today. I mean, how about homeschooling? People's clothing, that's a big one. Drinking alcohol and food, that's a massive one. Watching TV, going to the movies, tattoos, Bible translations, calling Jesus by the proper name, you know, Jeshua, you can't be calling him Jesus. And you know, the list just goes on and on. I found many Christians, particularly newly saved ones, had the tendency of leaning towards being legalistic in their approach to their sanctification. And that was certainly true for me as a young Christian. I was guilty of that. Unwittingly, understanding that my salvation came by grace through faith alone, but somehow misconstruing that my sanctification came by way of law, of keeping this standard and that standard and enforcing this one and that one. And I do think that ends up being the pathway for a lot of God's people that He uses to teach us where true sanctification comes from, which is the Spirit of God. And that's where we're headed next into chapter 5. And so it really doesn't surprise me to find these newly converted Galatians going in that direction. I think some other Christian, I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's began their Christian life very legalistic minded. And so I could see how they easily fell prey to that. But as we're going to discover in chapter 5, as Paul's bringing us to the end here. He's developing something into the chapter 5. And it's this, the Spirit of God and His purpose in the life of a Christian. And it's going to give us a better understanding of the law as it relates to New Covenant believers. Brethren, we do fulfill the law. We do. And we'll see just how when we get there. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Thankful, Lord, that Lord, even when I look back at my life and errant I was in my own thinking and immaturity, and Lord, I can relate to these brothers and falling prey to strong men, strong convictions that really aren't founded in the Word of God. And Lord, spare us of that. Give us grace. Help us, Lord, keep our eyes centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Your grace. Lord, I do pray You'd make Yourself known. Lord, we've been praying this week, seeking Your face. Lord, You know the lists we've made and the names we've called upon You for. Lord, I ask You today, please, please. Father, I want to be able to stand before this church and boast in the God who heard us this week for the things that have been prayed and sought for in the name of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.